So last week the question came up, the age-old question of why do good things happen to bad people and why do bad things happen to good people? So it's a question which really every single sefer that tackles the idea of being Jewish, from any of the Hasidic Rebbes to any of the Bari Musa, anyone that has ever written a sefer about connecting with Hashem, this question has come up in some form or the other, because it really is one of the most difficult things to understand. We see lots of people who are doing terrible things, who even the things that they're doing seem to be generating money for them to live a luxurious lifestyle. They have everything that they need at their call and beckon. And there's other people who are doing all the right things, all the things that the Torah tells us that we want, and they don't seem to have the same level of treatment. So how do we understand the ra that the tzaddik gets? How do we understand the tov? Is it ra and is it tov? So we've started the last few weeks, we've been discussing in Shabbat Dachom, we've started getting into it, into the idea that Hashem only does tov. We had the story of Nachum Ishkamzu, whose life motto was Gamzu L'tava, that this is also for the good. There was also Rabbi Akiva, who was Kol Man D'Ovid Rachmano L'Tavavid. Everything that Hashem does is for the good. So Rabbi Akiva is kind of convincing himself. He's not looking at this situation. He's in the situation. He's saying everything that God does is for the good, and he tries to use that to help him settle himself in the situation where, if you remember the story, his donkey died, his candle went out, and then he found out the next day that the whole town had been wiped out by the enemy. And had he stayed there overnight, then he would have been killed with. So retrospectively, we saw that each of the seemingly bad details of the story actually led to him being saved. But he was more of a he was more trying to convince himself that every time something happened that seemed not like how he would have wanted it to go, he said, "Kol man d'avid rachmano l'tavid," that everything Hashem does is for the good. He just said it as a general statement and was trying to implant it into himself. Kol man d'avid rachmano l'tavid. Hashem did it for the good. And then you have Nachum Ishkamzu, who seemingly is a level higher. Nachum Ishkamzu was a Talmud, I think, of Rabbi Akiva, but he took the message and he internalized it much more. And Nachum Ishkamzu was Gamzu l'tava, that he was able to be in the situation and not just say on a general level that, this is going to lead for the good, or Hashem does everything part of the grant. He said, this is also for the good. We then saw afterwards, retrospectively in the story, that then Eliyahu came and the mud ended up being arrows, etc., etc. But in the concept of it, in the concept of the Sadik v'Tovloi and Rosha, sorry, Sadik v'Raloi and Rosha v'Tovloi. So I just want to prelude with what happened right at the beginning of mankind, when Adam and Chava were created straight into Gan Eden. So Gan Eden was a completely spiritual place. Everything you do for Hashem. Everything you see around you is here for Hashem. Every tree was there to offer up to Hashem, or to use for wood, for fire, to burn for Hashem. And our whole bodies and everything that we had, we were all meant to be for Hashem. And then after the Chet happened, something changed. And Adam was then cursed. What was the curse Adam was given? That by the sweat of your brow, that's how you're going to start eating bread. So what changed? If that was a curse, it meant that before that, bread was what? Bread was magical. Bread was something that was given. When you're in Gan Eden, you could eat what you want. As long as you weren't eating from that one tree, you could have what you want, help yourself to what you want. The world was a free place as long as you were here to serve Hashem. Once they didn't serve Hashem, Hashem said, okay, fine. If you want to treat your own physical bodies as separate from me, now on top of your mission of using everything in the world to serve me, on top of that mission, I'm going to give you another mission that's going to be the biggest struggle. Why? Because the other mission is use everything in the world to serve you. You now have to feed your own physical body, and you now. So then suddenly this whole battle started of how much, what do we do for Hashem? What do we do for us? Is there a way of our full 24 hours doing what we want and doing what Hashem wants all at the same time, right? So it's about,
it's like we didn't support in only sustaining Hashem. Now we support sustain yourself.
Now we're sustaining ourselves also, yeah, as a separate mission. Mm-hmm. The problem is that anything that you get, you now have two missions that need this same thing. So you have a skill, you get some money, you have time. There's two missions that both need this. You've got one mission to serve Hashem, which needs this, and you've got another mission. So you've got to serve your body. You've got to look after your wealth and your health and all the various different things. So when we talk about the question of Sadik the Raloi and Rosh Hashanah, the question is, which of the missions are we focusing on? Because what's tov, because these two missions both need the same thing and they both do opposite things with it, essentially each of these missions, the mission to serve Hashem, and not the mission, but the curse that we need to serve ourselves, what's tov for one is ra for the other, and what's ra for one is tov for the other. What do we mean? It means that, to like just to bring in the how the Tanya explains these two missions, the Tanya says that we have two souls. He literally says that we have an animal soul and a spiritual soul. Yeah? So these two things that both fight over our time and all the skills that we have, all the money that we have, there's this fight. I just want to mention first a Gemara in Yerushalmi. I think then we'll circle back to this. The Gemara in Yerushalmi, it's brought down twice. It's brought down in Chagiga base, which is where I found it. It was, I don't know, ChatGPT said that it's also in a Gemara in Chagiga in Yerushalmi Baba Basra. I searched and I couldn't find it. But the story is brought down of there was two people. There was two friends that used to learn together. They used to eat. The Gemara said they used to eat together. They used to drink together. And they used to learn together. And one day, one of them died. And on the same day that he died, the Gemara says that. I'm trying to remember the name of the other fellow. On the same day that he died, the son of Mayan, the tax collector, who lived in that town, also died. Yeah. So you've got this guy that used to sit and learn with his chavrusa, and you've got this tax collector. And the Gemara says something happened, and the funerals got mixed up. Everyone had come out for the funeral of the tzaddik, but they ended up accompanying Mayan, the tax collector's body, all the way to the basic forest. And no one turned up to Mayan, the tax collector, but really the body that was in there was the chavrusa's body. And the chavrusa, the one that used to learn with the tzaddik, he cried out to Hashem, like, why has this happened? Like, why is it that you've done, literally the question, tzaddik v'ra'lo, like, this is a tzaddik, and like, his final moments in this world, and you've gone and caused such a mess up. And it says that that night he had a dream, and he got told in the dream, and this is literally brought down in the
dream just after he died.
Huh? No. The one that was still alive, the one that was questioning it. The one that was questioning it, the Chavruta had a dream, and in his dream,
so it was known to all after that they messed up.
It became known. And the Chavruta asked this question, and the Chavruta had a dream that night, and in the dream they were told that this tzaddik, he'd lived a phenomenal life. He'd done everything right. But there was one time that he put on his tefillin shel Rosh before his tefillin shel Yad. And therefore, he needed to have one final bit of punishment. He needed to lose one more thing in this world so that he can have the perfect place in the next world. And Mayan, the tax collector, he had once organized a massive meal for like a big conference. There was meant to be loads of choshev people coming. None of them turned up. So he took all the money, he took all the food and he went and gave it to the poor people. So he had this huge thing that he had done where he had fed loads and loads of poor people, and he had to get a prize in this world. Now, he was a tax collector.
Nobody appreciated. Huh? So-called nobody appreciated.
Yeah.
Nobody
yeah. As in nobody basically,
famous,
yeah.
Famous.
As in basically, so what happened was the tzaddik, who had lived a perfect life, on his level, putting on the shel Rosh one time before the shel Yad, was a slip. Now, he could be punished in one of two ways. He could be punished in this world, or he could be punished in the next world. What does that mean? So the Ramban says, on Eov, he says that all of the things that Eov suffered. Now Eov is, there's like a whole book. The entire book is literally page after page of suffering, adding to more suffering. He lost his wife, and then he lost his kids, and then he lost his money, and then he lost things, and then he was eventually lying in bed with like massive boils going from the top of his body to the bottom. He could not move. He was in excruciating pain. And the Ramban says that the entire lifetime of Eov, all the pain, all the suffering doesn't come close to a split second in Gehenna. Now, we can't understand what Gehenna means, but we can look at Eov, we can look at all that pain, suffering, and we are being told that what happens in the next world is way, way, way worse. One of the ways that we can mitigate our punishment in the next world, one of the ways that we could mitigate how strict they are in the next world when they judge us, is by having to go through certain things here in this world. In 2000 and think it was in 22. In 22 or in 2020. Banksy, the famous artist, we've mentioned him a few times. But Banksy is, like, in like England, he's known as one of the greatest artists. He goes around all these places, he like paints on it. No one knows what he looks like. As in, there's all like speculation of who he is. Maybe he's this, maybe he's that. But he's done loads of art. And a few years ago, he had a piece of art called, I don't know what it was called, but it was like a girl holding a balloon. I think a girl with balloon or girl and balloon. And basically this painting was selling in an auction house. And someone bought it for $1.2 million. And the auctioneer banged down. The second he banged down, the painting that they had just sold, there was a shredder inside of the frame, and the painting started going into the shredder. He had activated a remote control shredder inside of the painting, so that as soon as it was sold, it was now the final piece of this art is that it shreds. And it happened to be that the shredder got jammed and only shredded halfway. And the piece later sold, I think 2 years later, it sold for like $27 million. Yep. So it went up for $1 million, but he only got,
The shredding is part of the final production of the painting? Oh, or it's art,
the painting was sold.
Oh, it's ruining the painting.
The painting was, so this is the whole question. This is exactly why I bought this Michelin. This is exactly why I bought this Michelin. Imagine we would go do a heist on the Mona Lisa, yeah? And we would go and we would take a shredder, we would shred it. What we've essentially done is we've taken the Mona Lisa and we've ruined it. Because the artist made something like this and now it's not like this anymore. But when the artist causes something that can look like a destruction if it was someone else doing it, but when the artist is doing it, then it's part of the artist's plan. It was never meant to be. The artist didn't do it to destruct it, because this destruction gives a level of perfection.
That was
this
intent.
Yeah. So the fact that this painting went from 1 to 25 million, when he went and destructed something on it, shows that destruction is not a bad thing, because it depends on the context of what the destruction is. Now, that's an extreme example, but it happened very recently, and it shows that Ra and Toiv is all about a perception of how, yeah, a perspective of how we are looking at things. So when it comes to the question of Sadik Virale Rosh HaTovah, so let's just zoom in to the extremes. Let's zoom in. Let's try and look at what the life of this Sadik is that we're saying is Rale, and what the life of the Rosh is, and look at that as Tovah. We've all seen all these big Arab leaders over the last few years who Israel has decimated, from Lebanon to Iran and everyone in between, all the ones that were involved in the 7th of October. Yeah? I think you can definitely classify them all as the epitome of Russia. Now, the more you hear about them, the more Tobler everything is. They have all the money in the world. They have enough money to do whatever they want. They're sitting on literally tens of billions of dollars. They have every single type of speed car and yacht and things. Like when America went and sanctioned the Iranians, something like half the sea stopped moving. Like, you know, all these huge people, like, they all have yachts, they have boats. It looks like they have so much type. However, they have a choice, really, of getting, for any of the good things that they've done, the Arabs do pray. The Arabs do have some respect for Hashem. They do something right. They do have something that they believe in, a system that we are allowed to daven in a mosque. We're not allowed to daven in a church because the church is praying someone else, but we are allowed to daven in a mosque, technically. Why? Because they are, like, there are certain things that they are doing, righteously. The fact that they believe in things and they're willing to give their lives up, these are all fairly good character traits. And therefore, there is some good that these people are doing. So these people have to get as much good with them in this world here, because the more good that they get here, it means that as soon as they go up to the next world, they go straight on the shawarma spits in hell, and they can start spinning around. You know, Hitler, Yimach Shemo, what was the final enjoyment that he had? So firstly, when you look again, he was someone that always had all the food that he needed. What was the final enjoyment that he had? The final enjoyment that he had was that he took a gun and took his own life. Why was that final enjoyment? Because everything had been great and smooth sailing till now. Why do I need to suffer in this world? Hitler didn't want to suffer. Hitler looked at the world as, whatever, it's this amount of time. I've done my bit, I've done my mission, I've done what I needed to. And he didn't want someone else to have the enjoyment of torturing him or killing him or anything. So he went and ended it. Now that in itself is the biggest gift that he could have done for us. Because imagine he wouldn't have done that. And we would have chased after him, the Israelis would have been searching, like they did with Eichmann, there would have been all these Mossad things, and we would have finally got him. And then what? And then what? Nothing that we could do to him could ever pay him back for a tenth of the atrocities that he did. So what can we possibly do for him? So he went and had his last bit of enjoyment for, again, for the, there was good moments in his life, good thing, not from our perspective, but from the perspective of the master of the world who needs things done in a particular way. If an old lady falls down and Hitler went to pick her up, whether he's the worst person in the world in other things or the best person in the world, if you help a lady up, then you have still done something good. And the same way that we know that Hashem punishes for bad things, we also know that he rewards for good things. The thing is that the reward can be in this world or in the next world. A reward in this world, it is toiv for the Russia, because if you would go to someone like Khamenei just before he's about to be killed, or you'd go to someone like Hitler Mashmai just before he's about to be killed, and say, look, you know, like, you're about to die now, and you're going to go to an eternal life of hell. Literally, like the worst of the worst of the worst. Do you wish that you could have changed it all for all the luxuries that you enjoyed? Do you wish? He was saying no. He was saying, like, he didn't care. What? I'm about to die in a minute? Okay, yalla. Like, it's fine, done. And then when the line ends there, then it, thing. Whilst if you look at the Sadiq, that's
it. By the way, he says that the Nazis, that the top level ones, they did believe in the next war, and they did believe because they read about
Someone was able to convince them that we were vermin.
That was their task.
Megillas Esther, just as you mentioned it, great example of this idea. If you zoom in to any part of Megillas Esther, any part that mentions Esther or that mentions Mordechai, if all you have in front of you is that one part, and it's from the first two-thirds of Megillas Esther, you would immediately scream out Sadiq Barali. Esther gets kidnapped by the king. As in, essentially, that is what it was. Yeah? The king has every single girl in the entire world available to him, and he chooses this one from Jewish girl from Bnei Brak, and he pulls her in. If that would happen, Avraham Avinu's wife was kidnapped by the, you know, by kings also. When you zoom in to any of these things, you can say Sadiq Barali. With all the stories that we know from history, the stories that we know from the Gemara, the stories that we know from the, let me say, Avraham Avinu and Esther, when we're looking back at it, we realize how these played a huge, huge, huge role in the general world. As in, like, even, you know, even like the Holocaust, the fact that we are sitting here now, like in Israel, which is basically a Jewish nation, there might still be some teething problems as we're still trying to work out how we're meant to live together as one again. But ultimately, we are here as a result of things that took place only 95 years ago, which at the time seemed like these were going to be the end of the world. And whilst it was the end of lots of people's lives, and lots of things, as a Jewish nation, it opened up space to a whole new thing. So we started with the question of Sadiq Barali, Rosh HaVetovle, and I think from a Shabbi Tochen point of view, from when you're looking at the details with the correct glasses on, meaning that you're not looking at one single cut scene of a movie and trying to understand or pretend that you understand the whole movie from this one scene, realizing that there's a much larger scene, and the larger you realize the scene is, when you realize that there's an eternal life and everything down here, you know, a small bit of suffering down here saves you an immense amount of suffering in the next world, and a small prize down here is going to hold back an amazing prize in the next world, then suddenly it starts turning from it being a question which is difficult to answer to maybe the actual question is being looked at with a perspective of just looking at the face value of what we see of what we see around us. When you look, let's say, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest leader ever to have lived. In fact, one of the animamins is just that we shouldn't for a second think that Moshe and any other Navi were on the same sort of level. There's a whole separate animamin just to believe that Moshe Rabbeinu was higher than everyone else. And yet Moshe Rabbeinu talks to, he was told to talk, and he talks, it didn't work, and he hits the stick, he hits the rock, water comes out, and then he gets told, you're not allowed to go into Eretz Yisrael. Now, Sadiq or Rali, punished. The greatest Sadiq and Rali, and it was bad. It was. When you're looking at it as what's actually happened, oh, there's a prize that everyone's getting called Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu's not getting said prize. Must be bad. But really, Moshe Rabbeinu, as a real Eved Hashem, wanted to do what Hashem's will was. And Hashem wanted Moshe to teach a lesson about bitachon, that you should just talk to the rock. And Moshe didn't teach a lesson the way that Hashem offered him, the nice way that Hashem offered him to. So Hashem said, fine, your mission is still to teach the lesson. You could have taught it by speaking. You didn't. So now you're going to teach it by getting punished, and everyone's going to wonder, the next 2,000 years, everyone's going to talk about, why was Moshe Rabbeinu punished? And everyone's going to come to the same conclusion that Moshe Rabbeinu was punished because he showed the lack of bitachon. Ah, so bitachon and davening is very important, meaning that all that Moshe wanted out of this whole story was to do the will of Hashem. He then messed up, but not going into Eretz Yisrael helped him do the will of Hashem. So to him, it was toiv. And in the next world, where there is no differentiation between Eretz Yisrael and Manchester and Ding, because the next world is like a much more spiritual.
It's a different existence.
Huh?
There's no difference because it's a different existence.
It's a different existence. Yeah. So I think that So that's just a breakdown of the different ideas that you really got me thinking last week. I'll just say one final mashal. This is how I was trying to explain it. I always find that if I can explain any of these concepts to my daughter, then I myself will understand them better. So I was trying to explain to my daughter a mashal that she should understand, just the general gist. I use a mashal of sparklers, you know, these things that you light that they go down about 20 seconds, everyone likes to put them into birthday cakes. The thing is that if you're not in the room yet where the birthday cake is, and you start lighting them, by the time you get to the birthday cake, you're like throwing it. So you need to wait until you have the birthday cake. When you have the birthday cake, then the sparkler. A rosh is simply, so everyone gets a sparkler. Anything good that you do, you pick up one of these sparklers. A tzaddik knows to wait for the next world. That the next world is where he's going to have his cake, and like that's where he wants to use the sparkler, whilst a rosh already starts to light it when he's on the way in, whatever, and by the time he gets there, he doesn't have that enjoyment anymore.
Difficult theological question than Moshe is Rabbi Akiva.
Go on.
Because what he went through was that much worse, and there's no real justification
with the tagging
paper for why he got his flesh combed.
Right.
Oh,
right. Mm-hmm. Right. But we know that the Asara Harigim Malchus were retribution for the 10 brothers.
I'm saying, theologically speaking, it's more difficult than saying he got punished for what he did. Here he's getting punished. Kivya Chok punished, right?
Yeah.
For something that...
I'm saying, but even Moshe Rabbeinu asked that question to Hashem. That's one of the only conversations we have with Moshe Rabbeinu asking back.
Yeah, exactly.
We did it in the Daf Yomi. The Moshe Rabbeinu said to Hashem, Hashem took Moshe Rabbeinu back in time, forward in time, to go see where Rabbi Akiva was darshaning all of the crowns. Each letter, like the Yod, you see, it's got that little crown. So like the different letters are like different crowns, and like Rabbi Akiva darshaned every single one. And then there was one that Rabbi Akiva couldn't darshan, and he was willing to say, okay, I must have got everything wrong. I thought there was something in every single one, but there was one that he couldn't darshan, and he said that he worked in it, and then he was able to find the pshat in that one, so then he understood all of it. So Hashem took Moshe Rabbeinu to the base of Medrash of Rabbi Akiva to watch Rabbi Akiva. So Moshe Rabbeinu's first question was, Hashem, like, he's so much greater, why didn't you give the Torah via him? Why did you give it via me? Like, he has obviously understood the Torah on a completely supernatural level if he was able to do it like that, whilst we know the Gemara says there's a machlokes about how Moshe wrote the Torah, something that he wrote it all in one word, that he didn't even understand what was being written. He was just like passing over. Oh, and no. Then, huh?
He let him sit in class longer, and then
Rabbi Akiva
said,
"Stuck."
Yeah,
stuck.
Stuck.
Yeah, go. What was the
lesson? Stuck. There's another piece though.
Yeah.
Then he had him sit in class longer, and he's listening to Rabbi Akiva, and then someone asked a question.
So that was scene one, and he said, so Hashem said, and Hashem answered Moshe, there's some things that are only for me to understand. And then Hashem takes him to where Rabbi Akiva is being coned by the Romans, and Moshe shouts, Hashem, Zul Torah v'Zul Schayra, this is the schar that you give. And Hashem said, there's some things that only for me to understand. He was given the same answer for both questions of Hashem. Why do you do things this way? Hashem's like, because I've got.